You might like to turn back to the passage that Matt read to us earlier. John chapter 10. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks, so I thought it would be good to read a whole chunk of it. This morning we're looking at the verses from verse 19 down to the end of verse 25. I will just read those verses through again, actually. Let's read these verses again. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And the question that I guess we all have to face at different times in our lives is, how much evidence do we need before we will believe something? In a court of law, if you were charged with a crime, the jury has to be convinced beyond reasonable doubt that you are guilty before they will find you guilty. Not beyond all doubt, but beyond reasonable doubt. Because some may still doubt unreasonably. Suppose you're convicted of some crime, and those who think they know you best think this would be completely out of character. And despite the fact that the evidence is brought up in the court and the witnesses are examined and cross-examined and their evidence all stacks up, your relative can't believe it. And they are prepared to believe all sorts of alternative, fanciful explanations as to how it was that you were caught at the scene of the crime with the weapon in your hand, rather than believe the facts that are there. And of course, in that situation, the onlooker, the relative who doesn't believe, doesn't really want to know the truth, because they want it to be otherwise. And they have what English law describes as willful blindness. And as we look at the opposition of some of the Jewish leaders to Jesus, we are faced with the conclusion that they too suffered from willful blindness. In their case, it wasn't that they didn't want to believe that a person was bad. In their case, they didn't want to believe that this person was good and that he was all that he claimed to be. As we look then at this little controversy among them and their challenge to Jesus, let's again examine our own hearts, how we stand in this matter in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of Christ? This is a critical question. Do you just dismiss his claims? Do you make out you need more evidence? Or do you believe and delight in knowing him? Well, as we begin, notice at the outset that there was a division among the Jews. They were not all agreed. Christ warned that he was a divisive character. Often that's viewed as a very negative thing, isn't it, if a person is viewed as a divisive character. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And yet, the call to recognise him as the Prince of Peace causes division. And so Jesus on one occasion said, "Think not that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, a woman against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And of course, this had been prophesied of the Messiah in the Old Testament, that the Messiah will be as a sanctuary to some, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And even when he was born, Simeon gave the prophecy that this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. So the fact that division arises and that some reject Christ is no reason why you should reject him. It's no evidence that he cannot be the Christ. He is not the great unifying figure that unites the whole of humanity under himself. There are those who reject him. And there was this division then among the Jews. And I remind you again that when John uses the expression the Jews, he is almost always referring to the religious leaders among the Jewish people who opposed Jesus. John himself, of course, was Jewish. Some then reject him outright. Look at what they say. He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Now you'll remember from the reading earlier that they're responding to Jesus' claims to be the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep and has power to lay it down and power to take it again. So they may be referring to this remarkable claim that he has power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. It is a remarkable claim, isn't it? But they respond not with any counter-argument, but only abuse. He has a demon and is mad. By the way, it is worth just noting as we pass that they are not saying that all mad people have a demon. Even in those days, it was recognized there was a difference between demon possession and sickness. But what they are saying is that all demon-possessed people will be mad, unable to rationally express themselves, and therefore they can just be dismissed. They can just be ridiculed. And that is often the method of the so-called new atheists in our day, isn't it? They just dismiss Jesus. He was either an imposter or he was delusional. But he can just be dismissed. And they try to make followers of Jesus feel that they must be stupid to believe in him. I wonder whether you've ever experienced that, if you've read the writings of some of these men, such as Richard Dawkins and others, and I must be just stupid. That's what they want you to feel. But when you look closely, they don't have coherent, cogent, compelling arguments themselves. They just ridicule Jesus and his claims. I hope you're not like that. But others are more conflicted, aren't they? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Some of these may have been true believers, or may have become later true believers. It's possible, for example, that Nicodemus was among these, or even Joseph of Arimathea, two men who were indeed among the religious elite, who clearly did become believers by the time Jesus was crucified. But perhaps not all of them were genuine believers in Jesus, but they are at least more fair-minded, prepared to think for themselves. And I hope that if there should be somebody here this morning who's not yet an openly professed believer in Christ, you will be fair-minded and think about Jesus and his claims. Firstly, they look at his words. They are remarkable claims, as I've said, but they're not the rantings of one who is demon-possessed. These are not the words of one who has a demon. They know the difference. Perhaps some of them had seen men like the Mad Gadarene. They knew what that looked like. Jesus is nothing like that. But also, they notice not only his words, but his works. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Demons can do many things. We shouldn't underestimate the power of demonic forces. Think, for example, of how in the book of Exodus, Moses recounts the experience of the first and the second plagues. When the first plague, water was turned to blood, the magicians of Egypt could do the same. They could turn water into blood. And with the second plague, when Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and frogs came up and covered the land, the magicians could do the same. They could bring up frogs on the land. But what they couldn't do was what was needed, which was to turn the blood back into water and to remove the frogs from the land. All they could do was add to the plagues. They can do many things, but they're not in the business of opening the eyes of the blind. Rather, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. No, the devil and his demons cannot give eyesight to the blind, nor do they want to. If you're in the light this morning, it is God who has shone into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Demons don't open the eyes of the blind. They only seek to deepen their darkness. So there's this division. Notice then, secondly, the demand that they make upon Christ. Now, this may have been sometime later. We don't exactly know where the break happens. We know back in chapter 7, at the start of chapter 7, it was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And we have the account of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. And we have what seems to be a fairly continuing narrative thereafter. Early the next day, in John chapter 8, he comes back into Jerusalem. And we have the narration then carrying on. We have the man born blind, he's still in Jerusalem. But now, we're now told it's the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication, known nowadays more commonly as Hanukkah, was not a God-ordained feast, but it was one instituted by Judas Maccabeus in the year 165 BC, after he and his father and their troops had successfully repelled the Syrian army. The Syrians had desecrated the temple, and Judas Maccabeus, one of their first acts on reclaiming it, rededicated the temple, hence the name, the dedication. And they lit the candles in the temple, and according to tradition, one of these candles had only enough oil. These lamps had only enough oil to burn for one day, but it burned for 8 days miraculously. And hence it became known also as the Feast of Lights. And this is now then nearly 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. So it could be the break takes place indeed between verses 21 and 22 here, although some others place it earlier, given Jesus' reference back to him being the shepherd of the sheep and so on in the following paragraph. It doesn't much matter. In a sense, as far as we're concerned, they're still wrestling with the issue of who Jesus is. And they come to Jesus with this question: how long do you keep us in doubt? Or, as the margin puts it, in suspense. You're keeping us in suspense, they say. Just tell us. Now, if this was a true charge, it was a serious one, wasn't it? Trifling with men's souls. If he's the Messiah and he's playing games with them, this is a serious thing. Real doubt is a real problem. If you really want to know the truth, but you see what looks like conflicting evidence, it's troubling, isn't it? But the fact is that most of us know what we want the truth to be. And these objectors were not true seekers after the truth at all. Tell us plainly, they say. But notice, incidentally, they give the game away with the phrasing of their question. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, what's given them the impression that Jesus is the Christ? If Jesus hasn't been plain about being the Christ, who has put it about that that's what he is? They know that's his claim. I mean, are they really saying that if Jesus will just tell them in these exact words, "I am the Christ," they will believe in him? Evidently not. It's plain their hostility prevents them from seeing who he is. But they want him to claim it so that they can accuse him. And indeed, I suggest that that is perhaps the reason why Jesus hadn't been as entirely categorical in his claim as he might have been. Because this was ultimately the reason that they gave to Pilate. He claims to be king. Crucify him. But I ask you this morning, are you like these people? Are you like them, simply demanding more clarity? The 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, put it like this: "Nothing is more common with hardened and wicked men than to allege a want or a lack of evidence and to pretend willingness to believe if only more evidence was supplied." They pretend willingness to believe. Is that you? Are you pretending you'd be willing if you just had more evidence, when the evidence is right before you? Let's move on then and notice, thirdly, Jesus' declaration. "I told you." He's emphatic. "I did tell you." It's true that there were some whom he had told more directly than he had told the Pharisees. You could think, for example, of his encounter with the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, when she said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He couldn't be more definite there, could he? But the Pharisees hadn't been there. They hadn't heard that. Or again, back in the previous chapter to the one that we're in now, in chapter 9, and his encounter with a man born blind. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Again, couldn't be much clearer than that, could it? And we know that the Pharisees heard about that encounter. We know that they had been cross-questioning this man and rejecting what they had seen. Jesus, as I say, may not have told the Pharisees themselves directly as clearly as he did those two people, but he has told them plainly enough. We have plenty of data. We've seen, haven't we, over the weeks, that John's preeminent focus in writing his gospel is, as he says at the end of it, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And he has given us ample evidence of this. Let me just skim through a few verses, and this is by no means exhaustive. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And the response immediately was, the Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, in their view, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. But Jesus persists with the claim later in that chapter, chapter 5, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Again, in chapter 6, using a different illustration, he says there in verse 35, in the wake, of course, of the feeding of the 5,000, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. How clear could Jesus be that he is the source of all spiritual vitality? And he continues in the same paragraph, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And later in the same conversation, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. How much clearer did Jesus need to be? Move on to chapter 7. Verse 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, you both know me and you know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Again, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What an astounding claim for a man if he's not claiming to be the Messiah. And again, when he's challenged on such words, he says later in that chapter, verse 23, addressing the Jewish leaders, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are not of this world, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And he says later in that same chapter, 8, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. And then, of course, the culmination of that chapter, verses 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God, manifest in the flesh, the I am. And then, of course, in this very chapter, I am the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. This command I have received of my Father. So Jesus hadn't used the exact words, I am the Christ. But could he have made it much plainer that he is the Christ? Is it not plain enough to you that the claims that Jesus makes are to be the long-promised Messiah, the one who is anointed by God and sent forth by the Father to be the Saviour of the world, the one who is the only Saviour? Most of us have no Jewish blood in us, but he's the Saviour of all those who call upon him in truth. And again, just as those who were fair-minded referred to both Jesus' words and his works, so Jesus does the same. He said, I told you, and you did not believe. I've told you enough times. But he also says, my works, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Notice he again invokes the name of God as his Father and says his works have been done in the name of God the Father. And we might suppose that if he was an imposter, God would strike him dead for his blasphemy. But again, think of the miracles that John has already described. John, of course, only gives us a small sample. He gives us a total of 7 miracles. And some of those were done privately, but increasingly they were done in public. So we have the changing of water into wine. That was the first one. That was private. We have the healing of the nobleman's son. I guess that was mostly private. But then we had the paralyzed man at Bethesda's pool in chapter 5. That was very public. We had the feeding of the 5,000. What could be more public than that? We have the walking on water. That was private. But then we've had this healing in Jerusalem, the man born blind, that has led to such controversy. And in different ways, they have showed forth the glory of Christ. They've demonstrated that he has power over creation. Think of him multiplying the loaves and fishes. Think of him walking on water. They demonstrate that he has power over disease and sickness. Think of him healing the man at Bethesda's pool and the man born blind. All these things mark him out as the Messiah. And perhaps especially this last one that has caused such controversy and is doubtless still in the background of this encounter. This one really marks him out as the Messiah. Isaiah, in his prophecy, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, in Isaiah 35, says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." It happened. The age of the Messiah has come upon them. Yet they were too blind to see him. This is a solemn condemnation that Jesus utters, isn't it? He says it twice. Actually, he says it in verse 25. He says it again in verse 26, which we'll look at next week. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe." Both his words and his works mark out Jesus as the Christ, the wonder-working, sinner-saving, rebel-redeeming Christ, the Saviour that you need, the one who is filled with love for sinners and has come into this earth to save sinners. And yet Jesus has to say to these people, at least, "You do not believe." He's the good shepherd, the one sent by the Father to rescue his sheep and bring them to his fold. But concerning these people, Jesus has to say, "But you do not believe." Don't let that be true of you. Don't be a rebel against Christ. Don't let there be any disputing in your own heart. Don't let there be any doubt. Don't make any further demands for more evidence. The evidence is all there. All that is needed is for your heart to be softened. All that is needed is for you at last to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge him as who he is, and to rejoice that he is the Saviour of people like you and me, people who for so long resisted his Spirit, but at last are made willing in the day of his power. Put all your trust in him. Doubt no longer. And devote the rest of your days to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Saviour of the world. We thank you that the evidence is so plain in your word as to who he is and how much we need him. Lord, we confess it's only our unbelief that keeps us from him. And we pray, Lord, for any here this morning who is still putting up barriers, still seeking to demand more evidence, still not yet willing to bow the knee to Jesus, perhaps recognizing that his claims are true, but not willing to think through the implications of them. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Make them willing in the day of your power to recognize who Jesus is and to openly confess him before others, to take up their cross and follow him. And may the Lord Jesus have all the honor and the glory in each one of our lives, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn. If you're using the hymn book, it's 534. "Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee, in true repentance bow, before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come, come, come. 5, 3, 4. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.